Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke for our scripture reading here today. We're going to go to chapter 11. Luke, that's the third book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're going to go to chapter 11, verse number 1. Luke chapter 11, verse number 1. And if you have your place, let me hear you say amen. Amen. This is what God's Word says for us here today. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet, because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks you for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, as we once again have read your word here this morning, the great words of your Son Jesus, Father, we need to learn the truth from these words and from other words that are written in your work, in your book here, Lord, the Bible. Father, as your representative here, Father, I want to present the true and living truth to the people that are sitting here today, Father. This is a responsibility that I don't take lightly, Lord, and I need to make sure that every word that comes out of my mouth, Father, is going to be exactly what your Holy Spirit wants me to say. I hide behind your cross. Father, I decrease. You increase. You get all the glory, Lord. I'm just the messenger. Allow me to be an anointed messenger to your people here today. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We actually took a break for the last 3 Sundays from our study in Christianity Back to Basics to talk about God and His sovereignty, to talk about some of the Christmas scriptures, God's sovereignty, God's prophecy, and God's chosen. And today we're going to get back to Christianity, back to basics. I think we started this like back in the summer sometime, and we've gone through the basics that the early church was doing, and we pulled this from Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were teaching and learning the Word of God. They were fellowshipping. They were breaking bread, and they were giving. And we've already covered those 4 topics, and now we're into the last thing that the Word says that they were doing. They were praying. It says that they were praying. Back when I started this thing on prayer, I said that Webster defines prayer as an address as a petition to God or a God in word or thought. Now, we address or we petition the one and only true God. We don't address a God because we don't believe in a God. We believe in the God, the Creator God, the God of the universe. And we do go to God in word. We speak it verbally, or sometimes we just think it, and that's the way that we can pray to the Lord. But today I'm going to try to answer biblically through the scriptures a very important question, and that question would be this. Why should we pray? We've always heard that we should pray. But let's answer a very basic question. Why should we? Why should we pray? Now, here's an often asked question. If God is sovereign and He's omniscient, and if He ordains the past, He ordains the present, and He ordains the future, then why should I pray? If everything's already been prophesied and prearranged according to His good will, then what good does it for me to even pray? Why should I even spend the time doing it? If the end has already been ordained from the beginning, as it said in the book of Isaiah, then what part could little old me ever play in God's plan? The book of Revelation obviously is already written, and we know that there's going to be an ending at some point in time, and we know how it's going to end. We can read it. What good are my prayers going to do? I can't change that. Well, that way of thinking, and I understand that way of thinking is what they call fatalism. And I have a little thing in your bulletin, and I give the definition of fatalism. Fatalism is a doctrine that events are fixed in advance so that human beings are powerless to change them. That is exactly, word for word, Webster's definition. And that's a pretty good definition. It's a doctrine that says this, that events are fixed in advance, that human beings, we can't change them if they're already fixed. What can I do to change those things? Well, fatalism can occur from a biblical point of view, or it can occur from a secular point of view. Now, I'm going to give you an example of a secular point of view. Once upon a time, when I worked at Genicom in Waynesboro, our CEO, his name was Paul Wynn. Now, Gail knows of Paul Wynn because she used to work down at Genicom for a few years. And Paul Wynn would say something like this. He was the CEO over the whole company. He would get his directors, all six or seven of them, and he would say, here's what I want to do. And he would tell all six or seven of them, go on out, formulate a plan of how we do this, come on back, and then we'll talk about it. Well, here's what would happen. All seven directors would go out, and he or she would go on out and formulate their plan to do all their research and then bring it all back. And each one of them would tell Paul Wynn what their plan was. And then when they got done, Paul said, well, I'm going to do it my way anyways. He was going to do it his way anyways. And the people got to the point where this would happen time and time and time again. So why should I go on out and formulate a plan for Mr. Wynn when he's going to do things his way anyways? Well, they did it because that's what they were told to do. And so they did it. And most of the time, Mr. Wynn would use his own plan because he thought his plan was certainly superior to anybody else's plan. Now, that's looking kind of at fatalism from a secular point of view, and probably not a good analogy. Let's look at it from a biblical point of view. In Romans 13:1, we are told this, and this is the words out of the NIV. There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. That's Romans 13:1. Well, if you were a fatalist, you would probably ask a question like this. Well, if God has already established the governing authorities and that they've been established by God, then why should I vote because God has already determined the outcome of the election? Sounds like a pretty fair question. That's what the fatalists would say. We just had presidential election, and for some reason, God wanted Mr. Barack Obama to be our next president. Folks, like I told you before, no matter who you voted for, he was going to be our next president. Regardless, we could have all sat in here and voted for John McCain, but Barack Obama was going to be the next president. Why? Because that's who God wants to put in authority. He changes the hearts and the minds of enough people that the vote went in his way. Now you're going to ask, well, Mike, I don't understand that. Well, I don't understand it either. It's what the sovereign God can do. He puts the people in authority into authority. You might ask, well, then why should I do anything? Well, the answer is simple. Listen, folks, listen to this. We are the means to God's end. We are the means to God's end. Like I told you in the last 3 weeks when we were talking about the Christmas scriptures, God knew that a Savior was going to be born, Jesus was going to be born, and there were people that had to be part of that plan. Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, John the Baptist, Elizabeth, and others that we read about. Caesar Augustus even had a census that made Mary and Joseph come to Bethlehem, and that's where the scripture said the baby would be born, in Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus was part of God's plan, and he didn't even know it. But we are the means to God's end. The Vine and Fig Tree website says this: when I see something that needs doing, I am responsible to do it, and I must personally take action to bring completion, healing, resolution, and harmony. I can't say it's not my job. I can't assume someone else will take care of it. God has placed me in this moment to be the means to the end. It depends on me, but it's all of God. Interesting. Fatalism is a view that a lot of Christians have. But I will say this, fatalism is a view of a very immature believer. A more mature believer would know what the Bible teaches and have a little different approach, actually a very different approach, to what we are commanded to do, even though we might have trouble figuring it out. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. There's a very important scripture here I want to read. Most of us have already read this, but I'm going to kind of put a new twist on it. Maybe you'll see the scripture in a different light. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians is right after Galatians, which is right after Corinthians, I believe. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8, 9, and 10. And maybe we'll try to answer this question about our purpose and God's sovereignty together. Starting with verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Our fill-in-the-blank in the bulletin, which is our first fill-in-the-blank, would say this. Actually, it's word for word out of the NIV translation. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now let's look at that verse, verse 10 here for a second, because it's so important and we overlook it. If you're sitting here in here this morning and you are a believer, you are God's workmanship. That in itself should bring each and every one of us to our knees. You are God's workmanship. You are God's workmanship. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about how do we glorify God. Well, how about this? Believer, you are God's workmanship. He carefully knit you in your mother's womb. What else does it say? You have been created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works. You've been created, you're God's workmanship, you've been created to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He prepared this in advance for us to do the good works that He wants us to do. If you have the view of fatalism, this verse right here doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But when you become a more mature believer and you get to the point where you say God is sovereign, then you can get to the point where you say, look what He's doing for me. God, I am God's workmanship. When you go to bed tonight, when your head hits that nice soft pillow, I want you to think of that. You are God's workmanship. That, my friends, is good news. And isn't it wonderful that He wants us believers, to be part of His plan? He wants us to be part of His plan. Here's a plan that He is going to execute throughout the ages, and He wants us to be a part of it. Isn't that good news? Would you rather be part of His plan or not part of His plan? I want to be part of His plan. I want to be part of what He wants to do. So let's get back to this thing then. Why should I pray? Well, the fatalist would say this. Well, my prayers aren't going to change anything. But the mature believer would say this. My prayers are part of God's plan. My prayers are a part of God's plan. So I ask, what side would you rather be on? The side that says, well, my prayers aren't going to change anything. Or the side that says, my prayers are a part of God's plan. Let's go to the next fill in the blank. The next fill in the blank says this, and we're going to fill in the blank, then I'm going to read some verses out of Scripture that solidify the biblical truth here. And the next fill in the blank says this, we should pray because the Bible commands us to pray. Praying is a matter of biblical obedience. That's our fill in the blank. Praying is a matter of biblical obedience. You see, it's hard to take the approach of a fatalist if you want to be a true believer, because a true believer is going to say this, Lord, whatever it is that You want me to do, I will do. Well, one of the things the Bible commands us as believers to do is this, to pray. In Acts 8:22, Peter tells Simon the sorcerer that he needs to pray. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, we are told to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, here's one that we've all heard. We are told to pray continuously, all the time. In James chapter 5, there's three times in James chapter 5 we're told to pray. We're told to pray first, if we are in trouble, we should pray. Second, it says this in James chapter 5, if anyone is sick, the elders of the church should pray over that person. And then the third time in James chapter 5, it says this, we should pray for each other. We should pray for each other. And I certainly hope we do that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, we are told to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that we can pray. The Bible goes on and on and on. There's many, many different instances in God's Word where we are not only told, but we are commanded to pray. It's something that we need to be doing. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. We've used this scripture many, many times, and we're going to use it again. This is Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 5. And I'm going to read through this through verse 13, and then we're going to fill in our next fill in the blank. And this is very similar to the scripture that I read at the beginning of the message here, starting in verse 5, chapter 6. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Our next fill in the blank would say this: we should pray because Jesus commands us to pray. Praying is a matter of spiritual obedience. Now, this fill in the blank is very similar to the last fill in the blank. The other says biblical obedience. This one says spiritual obedience. And I can see that they are one and the same. But there's a couple things that Jesus says here, and he says it three times. In verse 5, he says this: and when you pray, he starts off verse 5. Verse 6, he starts off, but when you pray, and in verse 7, and when you pray. Three times in those three verses, he tells us not if you pray. He says this: and when you pray, here's how you should pray. The reason I wanted to bring this out versus the other scripture that I had, do you know that there are actually people who refuse to believe anything other than the four Gospels in the New Testament? They would say that anything from the book of Acts all the way through the book of Revelation is not scriptural because Jesus didn't say it. So what I needed to bring out today was something that Paul has said through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and something that Jesus has said. So the New Testament is going to certainly not contradict itself. It will assure itself in that. That it's something that's across the whole New Testament. Jesus not only tells us that, Paul tells us that also in the epistles. And I needed to bring that up because some people think, well, that's not right. Well, yes, it is. The whole Bible's inspired. And let's go to the next fill in the blank. So we know that it's biblical obedience, spiritual obedience, that commands us that we should pray. Let's go to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 for our next fill in the blank. The Gospel of Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 35, and I'm going to read 35 through 39. And God's Word says this, and then we'll fill in the blank. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Our next fill in the blank would say this: we should pray because Jesus prayed. When we pray, we follow the example set by Christ. We follow the example set by Christ. As some people might ask this question, well, wait a second. He was Jesus. He was God in the flesh. Why would God in the flesh have to pray? Did you know that we find Jesus praying in the Gospels 6 times in the Gospel of Matthew, 5 times in the Gospel of Mark, 7 times in the Gospel of Luke, and 5 times in the Gospel of John? Jesus prayed because he wanted to set an example for us. We want to be Christ-like in our walk, don't we? And if we want to be Christ-like, one of the things that we have to do is do what Jesus did. And he prayed. He prayed to the Father many, many different times. So if we're going to be a follower, if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, we got to do what he did. And that would be praying. Now for our last fill-in-the-blank, we're going to go to the book of Hebrews and just learn a little bit more about why we should pray. If that isn't enough that the Bible commands us to do it, well, let's get one more thing in here from Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. And it's kind of funny that this is part of my sermon here this morning, because we talked about this actual verse here in Sunday school this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, starting with verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Key verse number 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Our fill in the blank would be this from verse 16. We should pray because we may receive mercy and find grace to help us. And it says this, that we should boldly, let us approach the throne of grace. Some Bibles say boldly. My Bible says with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us. And that's sort of what we do on Sunday mornings when we all stand up here and we hold hands and we pray to the Lord. Or you do that silently in your pew, or whenever you do it, whenever you pray, you go to God that you may receive mercy and find grace that will help you in your situation, whatever that situation is. I'm going to just pull a few bits of Scripture out of the Old Testament, some out of the New Testament, that talks about when people prayed and how God answered their prayer. And you don't have to turn there. You can just listen to these. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 21, Isaac prayed because his wife Rebecca was barren and she wasn't giving him any children. So Isaac prayed and God answered her prayer, and Rebecca became pregnant with Jacob and Esau. In Numbers chapter 11, God was angry with the Israelites and he was raining down fire on the Israelites in the desert. And in chapter 11, verse 2, Moses started praying that the fire would subside. And when Moses started to pray, the fire did subside. In Judges chapter 16, verse 28, we all know about Samson. Samson had his hair cut off, which made him vulnerable. And the Philistines come in, gouged his eyes out, and kind of made him a slave. And in verse 28, it says this, Samson prayed for strength one last time. Lord, may I be able to defeat these Philistines. And God answered his prayer, and he killed 3,000 Philistines by pulling the pillars together, and the whole building crashed down on the Philistines. God answered his prayer. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36, I love the story of Elijah at Mount Carmel. I can read that story over and over and over again. But it says this in verse 36. Elijah prayed, and we all know what happened at Mount Carmel, that the water that was poured in the trough was burnt up. And his sacrifice was much more powerful than the other sacrifice. The other sacrifice of the Baal worshippers never came to anything. But Elijah prayed, God answered his prayer, and hey, Mount Carmel has never been the same since. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, Hezekiah was suffering from an illness that was, he was going to die. And Hezekiah prayed, and the Lord allowed him to live another 15 years. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 13, it says that Zechariah and Elizabeth have been praying for a child, praying for a child, praying for a child. We talked about this last week. And the angel appeared to Zechariah and said, "Your prayer has been answered." And they had a child, and that child was John the Baptist. We need to remember this. James chapter 5, verse 16 says this: "The prayers of a righteous man or a righteous woman are powerful." The prayers of a righteous man are powerful. Fatalism will get you absolutely nowhere. It actually points you away from what God wants you to do. If you are a true believer and you want to follow the Word of God says this: we need to pray. Haven't we seen God answer prayers here at Beech Grove over and over? And that's just in the year that I've been here. You know what kind of prayers God has answered in your life. And sometimes God does say no. Sometimes He says wait. But our prayers are a part of God's plan. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says this, another familiar scripture: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." But in everything, if we were to do that, if we were to be not anxious about anything, which that in itself is a tough thing to do, but if we presented all of our requests to God, it would certainly make 1 Thessalonians 5:16 ring true then, wouldn't it? Pray without ceasing. I don't know about you, but there'd be things that I'd be praying for all the time. What would the world be like if we prayed all the time? What would the world be like if we prayed all the time? Wow. It's time, and it'll start with me, that we present all of our requests, that we present everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving to God. He's going to decide if He wants to fulfill it or not. That's not my job. My job is to go to Him and say, "Lord, this is what I need. This is what I want. This is what I'd like for You to do. This is who I would like for You to save. This is where I'd like our economy to be. This person's suffering physically. Can You help her out or help him out? Or this person's suffering from cancer. Can You do this? Or this person needs a job. Can You find him a job?" We need to pray, folks. We need to pray. We need to pray. It's something that we are told to do. It is something that we probably lack doing. And I'll be the first one. I'll be the first one to stand in front of you and just say this: my prayer life needs a whole lot of improvement. It needs a whole lot of improvement. And I'll ask the question that I asked about a month ago: what would our church be like if everyone prayed just like you? Could be really good. You could be Mr. and Mrs. Prayer Warrior. Or you could be on the other end of the spectrum and you don't go to God very much at all. Or floating somewhere in between. But what would Beech Grove Church be like if we all prayed like we should? This week I'm going to challenge us that when you have nothing else to do, instead of flipping on that TV or eating those Christmas leftovers. Where's Joyce Ray Turner? I'm preaching at you, sister. Actually, I'm preaching at a whole bunch of us, okay? Instead of picking up that drumstick, pray instead. Instead of turning on that TV, pray instead. Instead of doing that, whatever it is, let's pray instead. Boy, what kind of difference could we make in the life of not only this church, but in the life of the United States of America? We pray because we are told to pray. And if we're going to be obedient Christians, that's just what we need to do. Let's go to God in prayer.